Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
In Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we learn that the king of Nineveh, meaning the king of all Assyria, took to heart God's oracle of warning through Jonah. He not only made a couple of strong decrees for his subjects to follow, but also led the way by stepping down off of his throne, sitting in the dirt, and donning sackcloth. This is a nearly unthinkable act that surely startled the citizens of Nineveh, because the level of humanity and the subjection that their king showed to Jonah's God was almost unprecedented. It was not that he was giving up the royal throne. It's that he was acknowledging the supremacy of God over him. But who exactly did he think this God was? In verse 8 of chapter 3, we heard that the king's decree that all his people are to don sackcloth as are their livestock, and all, most importantly, they are to turn to suv in Hebrew, from their evil, immediately. Now, we'll usually find this Hebrew word suv translated in our Bibles as repent. In the Christian sense, to repent means a change of mind from evil to good, and it involves an element of sorrow, our sorrow over our former mindset. But in the Hebrew sense, it means to change one's behavior from evil to good. In the Christian sense, to repent is 90% emotion and conscience and 10% action. In the Hebrew sense, it's 90% action and 10% emotion and conscience. The Hebrew sense is the biblical sense of it, whether Old or New Testament. And it is the way it's supposed to be for all God worshipers. The point is this. The Ninevites did not suddenly have this sincere trust and belief and knowledge of Yehovah, the God of Israel. Rather, they simply believed that Jonah's God had the power, had the authority to harm them. But also, he had the authority to define good and evil. Now, what is interesting is that in verse 8, when it says, "Let them, Nineveh, call on God earnestly," the Hebrew word being translated as God is Elohim. Now, even though for centuries, Bible translators have assumed, wrongly I believe, that Elohim means the unique God of Israel in some cases and false gods in other cases. And so we are taught to think that way. Using the word Elohim actually indicates something different. Okay, here in this verse, the narrator of Jonah carefully chooses Elohim for a reason that the ancient Israelites, the intended audience of the book of Jonah, would have immediately understood. It is a broad term. It is meant to indicate a highly ranked divine being belonging to a special category that's called Elohim. Thus, the people of Nineveh didn't actually know this God as Yehovah, God of the Hebrews, or Yehovah, God of the Torah, but rather he is a divine being that Jonah worships. I'll say it another way. This particular Elohim, whose message his prophet Jonah had delivered to them, is the one who has this power and authority. It brings with it the sort of thought that Paul was explaining as he gathered a small crowd in Athens, when the Athenians said to him that one of their many statues was to honor the unknown God. Paul then went on to explain to them, in simplistic terms, who this God, this Elohim, was whom they didn't know, yet they were honoring him. The bottom line is this. The Ninevites did not convert. They didn't even really know much about Jonah's Elohim, probably not even his name. It was the divine power of those words that Jonah was told to say precisely as Yehovah had given them to him, which had the profound effect over the people to make them want to change. It so affected them that further persuasion from Jonah wasn't needed to get them to believe sufficiently to do what Yehovah wanted them to do, which was turn from their evil behavior to good behavior. Whatever actual heart or mind change could come over a period of time, if at all. But the behavior change they were told they needed to make had to occur within a period of 40 days, or Nineveh would become a disaster zone. Now, I'm speaking now to so-called seekers, to those of you very new to belief in Christ. You know, it's good that you've prayed the sinner's prayer, confessed your sins, have chosen to accept the free gift of salvation that only God can give to you. But what God is immediately looking for from you is a change in your behavior from evil to good. Immediately. Oh, you can change your behavior nearly overnight. You can. But changing your mind and gaining a true understanding of God and your new relationship with him, it takes time, and it takes a lot more than 40 days. Your new belief is like your reaction to the starter's gun in a race. But after that first step that you take, it is all the other steps that come afterward that will determine and define your race and what the outcome is going to be. To simply react and take that first step out of the starting blocks and then not change your behavior is like immediately stopping your race after that first step out of the starting blocks. And I'm here to tell you that despite what the church may have told you, or that you might tell yourself, that's not repentance. It's not repentance in any sense that God accepts as legitimate repentance. Rather, the reaction of Nineveh is more what God demands of us than merely prayer and a passive good intention. Let's reread the final few verses of Jonah chapter 3 together. Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 on through the end. Jonah chapter 3. starting at verse 7. He then, meaning the king, made this proclamation throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to put anything in his mouth. They are neither to eat nor to drink water. They must be covered with sackcloth, both people and animals, and they are to cry out to God with all their might. Let each of them turn from his evil way and from the violence they practice. Who knows? Maybe God will change his mind and relent and turn from his fierce anger, and then we won't perish. When God saw by their deeds that they had turned from their evil way, he relented. And he did not bring on them the punishment he had threatened. Verse 9 continues the words of the king of Nineveh, and they echo nearly exactly what we read in the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Tear your heart, not your garments. Turn to Adonai your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace, and is willing to change his mind about disaster. Who knows? He may turn, change his mind, and leave a blessing behind him, enough for grain offerings and drink offerings to present to Adonai your God." Okay, now, here's the thing. The issue is the lack of certainty. The king of Nineveh is just not certain what he and his citizens' sincere sign of repentance might do to appease this God. Maybe it will do nothing. Maybe it will soften the coming blow. Maybe this God of Jonah's will relent and not do anything to them at all. Jonah, too, is not certain. He fears that God is actually going to accept their repentance and show them mercy. But he is equally aware of Yehovah's keen sense of justice, of crime and punishment, as set down in the law of Moses, something to which Jonah is fully dedicated. So, just as in Joel, it's a wait and see for Israel. It's going to be the same for these Gentiles in Nineveh. Only God knows the answer to the question of whether it's going to be mercy or justice. Now, this issue of justice versus mercy is a challenge that especially those of us who trust in the grace offered through Messiah Yeshua face, because his father has been inadequately portrayed since the establishment of Constantine's new Gentiles-only religion that has become the foundation and model of the church as we know it today. We tend to have bought into a doctrine that says that upon our trust in Christ, God offers us an ironclad guarantee and promise, regardless of our thoughts and our behaviors. When in fact, the scriptures seem to say that God's reaction to those thoughts and behaviors are generally contingent upon our response to his laws and commandments. Even more, God seems to make decisions and choices that include other factors to which he is privy, but which we might not even be aware. And while his response to us compared to ours to him are not necessarily in equal proportion, nonetheless, there is a definite connection. There is a certain cause and effect. I've often said that our lives as believers can be described as one of a cooperative venture with Yehovah and his son Yeshua. We have our part. God has his. But our part is always subservient to his. In no sense is this cooperative venture, is God giving up some of his sovereignty over humankind. He chooses to have this sort of relationship with us. He created us with a free will. And a free will is the necessary prerequisite for this kind of a relationship. As without free will, we would be little more than unwilling slaves or robots, capable only of pre-programmed responses. Not unlike in the animal kingdom, whereby pre-programmed instinct is the driving force of their consciousness. Yet whatever his response to us, God always has the same goal in mind for mankind. From 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some people think of slowness. On the contrary, he is patient with you. For it is not his purpose that anyone should be destroyed, but that everyone should turn from his sins. And as we read in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all humanity to be delivered and come to a full knowledge of the truth. In Jonah, what we learn about who God really is that his justice, love, and mercy extend to all humans, not just a select few or just a select group. Jonah, however, does not want this to be so. In fact, he is so adamant about it that he is ready to die if he actually has to accept what is apparently this new revelation for him about his God. And we're going to talk about this more when we get to chapter 4. He wants Yahweh's love and mercy to be directed exclusively to his fellow Hebrews. But he's more than happy if God uses his other attribute of strict justice on the Gentiles. And despite God being the universal God for all, there still remains the fact, and I think an irony really, that there is a select group, Israel, that God has specifically chosen and set apart to bring that knowledge of him and of his justice and morality and love and mercy to the world. And also from this group will eventually come the Savior to rescue mankind from our equally universal, humanly insolvable predicament. In verse 10, Jonah's worst nightmare comes to pass. It says, when God saw by their deeds that they had turned from their evil way, he relented. He did not bring on them the punishment he had threatened. To be a broken record, please pay close attention to the first six words of this verse. When God saw. Saw what? He saw by their deeds they had turned, suv, repented. Then in consequence, he relented. Now, I've attempted to persuade you all that I can about what repentance truly is. And that if you believe in Jesus of Nazareth, all you claim to, that's great. But if that belief is not reflected by your deeds, in your changed behavior, God refuses to accept it as repentance. That makes your belief worthless. Among most Christians, what I just said is heresy. In God's word, what I just said is foundational truth. Let's move on to Jonah chapter 4. Open your Bibles again. We'll get on to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Adonai. Now, Adonai, didn't I say this would happen when I was still in my own country? That's why I tried to get away to Tarshish ahead of this. I knew you were a God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace, and that you relent from inflicting punishment. Therefore, Adonai, please just take my life. Just take my life away from me. It's better for me to be dead than alive. And Adonai asked, is it right for you to be so angry? Well, Jonah left the city and he found a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter. And he sat down under it in its shade to see what would happen to the city. And Adonai prepared a castor bean plant and made it grow up over Jonah to shade his head and relieve his discomfort. So Jonah was delighted with the castor bean plant. But at dawn the next day, God prepared a worm, which attacked the castor bean plant, so it dried up. Then when the sun rose, God prepared a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so hard, he grew faint. He begged that he could die, saying, I would be better off dead than alive. And God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry about the castor bean plant? And he answered, yes, it's right for me to be angry that I could die. And Adonai said, you're concerned over the castor bean plant, which cost you no effort. You didn't make it grow. It came up at night and it perished in a night. So shouldn't I be concerned about the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, not to mention all the animals? Now, the first thing I want to say about this chapter is that the point in the book of Jonah in which chapter 3 ends and is separated from the beginning of chapter 4 was a terrible choice by someone 1,000 years ago or so. It completely separates the thought of God relenting from raining disaster down upon Nineveh due to their changed behavior and the thought of Jonah being highly displeased about God relenting. It all ought to be not only in the same chapter, probably ought to just be one long verse. In other words, it ought to read something like, when God saw by their deeds that they had turned away from their evil way, he relented and did not bring on the punishment he had threatened. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. See what I'm saying? That's how this ought to flow. Shouldn't be separated. So chapter 4 is essentially the story of Jonah's second rebellion. And it revolves around God's often perplexing, perhaps frustrating, paradox of being a God of strict justice mixed with magnanimous displays of compassion and mercy to the guilty. Thus, Judeo-Christianity has had a propensity over the centuries to attempt to downplay or even eliminate one of these two paradoxical attributes in order to provide clarity or perhaps simply in truth to validate an agenda. For instance, perhaps the most common way this divine paradox is handled is by claiming God's strict justice is reflected in the mindset of the Old Testament God, Yahweh, while mercy and compassion are not. But that dynamic, also called dispensation, ended upon the dawn of the New Testament era. Now God's compassion and mercy is reflected by the God of the New Testament, Jesus, and strict justice has been abandoned. The paradox of God is probably best highlighted and summed up with the following two scriptures. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a human. He's not a human who lies. He's not a mortal who changes his mind. When he says something, he'll do it. When he makes a promise, he'll fulfill it. And yet, on the other hand, in Exodus 33:19. Moreover, I show favor to whomever I will, and I display mercy to whomever I will. Interestingly, Paul quotes this same passage in the book of Romans, in Romans 9:13-18. This accords with where it was written, in other words, in the scriptures, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So are we to say it's unjust for God to do this? Well, heaven forbid. For to Moses, he says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll pity whom I pity. Thus, it doesn't depend on human desires or efforts, but on God who has mercy. For the Tanakh says to the Pharaoh, it is for this very reason that I raised you up, so that in connection with you, I might demonstrate my power, so that my name might be known throughout the world. So then he has mercy on whom he wants. He hardens whom he wants. Now, Paul, too, wrestled with this paradox of God. His only solution is God isn't a man. He's not a human being. He doesn't think like a man. He isn't confined to limited understanding and thus a limited set of possible responses, as is a man. So Jehovah may, on whatever terms he chooses, grant mercy or demand severe retribution as he deems the situation and his plans require it. So concludes Paul in Romans 9:19-20, but you'll say to me, then why does he still find fault with us? I mean, after all, who resists his will? Well, who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to him who formed him, why did you make me this way? In the end, God is not a human and he's not a superhuman. He is an entirely different kind of superior being and he does not answer to us. We answer to him. Who are we to judge the judge? And yet, as we read in the final chapter of Jonah, that is precisely what God's own prophet Jonah was doing. Part of what makes Jonah so difficult to interpret and fathom in a number of ways is this divine paradox that we see so clearly. We'll just allow our minds to open to it instead of trying to just filter it all out due to previous church teachings and doctrines. Our difficulty arises then mainly because of our misguided mindset. We have learned things from our religious leaders about God that are made to fit in the nice, neat boxes that we've created for him. But he doesn't. Instead, when we let the Bible speak for itself, we find a very complex, infinitely superior divine being that reserves the right to act in ways he does not necessarily give his created creatures. Ways that we have no human ability to deal with, no matter how much our intelligence and our knowledge may increase over the centuries and on into the future. God will always judge perfectly. We do not and we never will. He is able to do so. We are not. Here's something God showed me in the preparation for teaching this book that I'd really like to share with you. Unless God, in an actual, real, tangible form, is the judge presiding over every trial, over every moral decision that we must make about right and wrong, good and evil, since he is all-knowing in complete perfection, that he can determine guilt and innocence without error, with perfect confidence, then the only alternative is to put judgment of humans on earth into the hands of human judges. That's all we have. This is the position that Moses immediately found himself in, and it befuddled and overwhelmed him, such that his father-in-law, Jethro, had to give him some wisdom on how to go about it. See, in our universe, on earth, we must have human judges to decide each and every case and to determine not only guilt and innocence, but also when it's proper to dispense strict proportional punishment or instead to exercise some level of mercy. Yet before any determination can be made, we first have to have a law code. We have to have a law code to go by. How else can it be judged? Who or what is to be the source of that law code? Shall it be various humans and leadership who create it? And so we shall make our determinations according to many different law codes, society by society, nation by nation. Humanity has determined, yes, we can and we should. God says otherwise. Since God cannot, or at least he has decided he will not, be the judge present at every trial and moral decision on earth, then the Lord gave us a universal law code. He gave us a code of morality that is perfect, and it is perpetual. It is universal in its application. It transcends time and culture. The law of Moses was given that we have a means of humans dispensing divine justice based on God's principles of morality. And necessarily, also on what is sin and what ought to be done about it if those principles are violated. It's an objective, not a subjective law code. It does not play favorites. It has no regard for social status, nor race, nor wealth. And yet, despite its perfection and universality, because of its divine source, and because imperfect humans are left to administer it, mistakes are going to be made. Sadly, though, the church that ought to be its greatest defender and advocate has actively encouraged the church as well as secular governments to discard the divine law code in favor of one based on man-made doctrines and on humanity's opinions of justice and mercy. What was objective and perpetual has become subjective and evolving. Thus, the world operates on countless different law codes and, as is clear, God's definitions of good and evil, of morality, have been kicked to the curb. And folks, we're living out the chaotic and ruinous results of that. In the end, God will grab hold of the reins of justice and remove them from human hands. The Father's agent, Yeshua, his son, has been appointed as the sole judge, and every human who has ever lived will be judged by him. Question. What standard will each individual be judged upon? The one each one prefers? The one each particular society on Earth goes by? At the time they were alive, I guess. Of course not. It will be according to the only divinely given code of law and mercy that has ever been established on earth, the law of Moses. Will Yeshua judge us the same as we judge ourselves, or a society judges us, or as a human judge in a court of law judges us? No. He will judge us as only God can. He sees through our claims and into our souls. He looks past our deeds into the motives for those deeds. He will determine our circumstances in ways human systems can't. He will mete out eternal justice that humans cannot possibly do. So he reserves the responsibility solely to himself, as it should be. This is yet another lesson Jonah is, angrily and stubbornly, learning. So let us pay close attention that we may learn it as well and cease attempting to remake God and remake his moral code in our image. Jonah's response in verse 2 seems comical, almost as if the narrator was writing satire. That is certainly not the case. Jonah is criticizing God for his decision to show mercy to Nineveh. In fact, Jonah says that he knows God so well that even before he left Joppa for Tarshish, that he just knew that Nineveh would show repentance after hearing God's warning to them, and that God would most likely then show them mercy and grace. If ever we had doubt about the motive for Jonah fleeing his homeland for Tarshish, it's here put to rest, as it could not be more explicitly and simply stated. All right, to help us navigate through this final chapter, let's talk about timing. Timing. In the final verse of chapter 3, when we get the news that God is relenting and he's not going to destroy Nineveh, this is something that is not actually known to Jonah or to the Ninevites until after that 40 days has passed. It is simply a retrospective comment that the narrator has provided for the benefit of the reader of the book. So what happens, what follows is, what went on during that 40-day period is all waited in suspense to see what happens. Everybody's just hanging out, waiting to see what's going to happen. And even though Jonah knew in his heart of hearts that Nineveh was going to receive God's mercy and not his wrath, well, he held out some hope all that time that he might be wrong. He really wanted to be wrong about that. He wanted to watch the city of Nineveh obliterated, as was Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus, his prayer is not one of praise and contrition before God, but rather one of scorn and disappointment in God. As hard as it can be for us to grasp, Jonah was convinced in his own mind that God was wrong about this. Therefore, the conclusion of his prayer in verse 3 is that Jonah wants to die. He wants to commit passive suicide. Jonah was so convinced that his own rebellion was right, that his own sense of justice and morality and mercy was right. And because Jonah was such a single-minded and a principled man, he again chooses his own death over agreeing with God. Essentially, what happened is that Jonah has redefined God in his own mind. And when God showed him who he really is, Jonah rejected it. Jonah wanted the God of his own personal imaginings, not the one that exists. The God of Jonah's image was a God of strict judgment upon the nations, but also a God that filtered everything through grace and mercy, but only for Israel. He was Israel's God. And so his love and mercy was supposed to be reserved only for Israel. Since Assyria was Israel's constant enemy, then of course God would dispense his harshest judgment upon them. Instead, it turns out that God also shows that same mercy and grace to Gentiles, even to Israel's enemies. Well, Jonah preferred his way of thinking about justice and mercy to the point that he'd rather have his life ended than having to adjust his understanding of Yehovah. Oh man, what a caution we just run headlong into. When we, in despair or arrogance, seriously ask God, why? Why? We are deep down questioning God's judgment, aren't we? Or perhaps to a lesser degree, the quality of his innate attributes. If we knew and we accepted God as he is, we would never think to do such a thing. See, the problem is that, likely unawares, we have made God in our own image. Now, he has disrupted that image and we're not happy about it. Perhaps we're confused, we're flummoxed about it. Whatever occurred, God wasn't supposed to react in whatever way he has. Well, see, that was Jonah's dilemma. I know of a person who confided in me that early in her adult life, when a series of tragedies in her family caused her incredible mental pain and long-term suffering, she determined to stop talking with God. She was angry with him. She felt she deserved better than this. God was wrong not to reward her with what she saw as her faithfulness to him. It was a bargain gone bad. All her determined faithfulness seemed to have gone for naught. In her mind, God had reneged on a promise. It was many years later before she realized the folly of such thinking that happened because she had made God in her image. She imagined a quid pro quo relationship with him that meant if she did certain things, God guaranteed her certain protections in return. She finally repented. She devoted herself to relearning who God really is and accepting it. Well, at this point in our story, Jonah is yet to reach that conclusion. Now, obviously ignoring Jonah's request to die, God instead asks Jonah a question. Good question. Hey, Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? Jonah is angry, but his anger is completely without good cause, and God calls him on it. God doesn't doubt the seriousness of Jonah's rage. Rather, he questions Jonah's justification for it. At this point, I want to alert you to something that is running in the background in the Jonah story for now, but becomes apparent in the next several verses. God is not angry with Jonah. Rather, God actually sees Jonah's great emotional distress, and he wants to soothe it the way a father wants to soothe a child's vexation and upset over something they just don't understand. The child doesn't need to be disciplined. That child needs love and compassion, perhaps some gentle explanation. God did not punish Jonah for a rebellion that really is unprecedented among God's prophets. When our every human emotion and instinct says he sure ought to be, instead, just as God showed Jonah, or rather showed Nineveh, patience and then mercy, so he did for Jonah. Jonah's distress was very real, even though the underlying reason for it was not justified. It was his own fault. In verse 5, Jonah leaves the city. To the east side of the city, we're told, he finds a suitable spot. There he builds himself a shelter. The Hebrew word for this shelter is sukkah, a word that is familiar to those who celebrate God's biblical feasts. It is a temporary hut or a booth. Why did he go there and do this? Well, the verse plainly states, so he'd see what happens to the city. So this is taking place during that 40-day period God warned about. And the people of Nineveh and Jonah are all waiting in suspense to see what's going to happen to them. It isn't hard to understand the Ninevites' daily anxieties as they waited for their fate to unfold. But for Jonah, he was already convinced that God wasn't going to harm those people. Yet, his stubborn rebelliousness meant he held out some small measure of hope for Nineveh's destruction, and he wanted to be there to see it for himself. Well, just as earlier, Jonah had fled to the far west in order not to go east to Nineveh. So now he had entered Nineveh from the west, began preaching there, and has now emerged on the east. And the sukkah he built was probably made from piling up stones, because wood, timber for construction, was scarce in that area. And it would have been very expensive, because it would have had to have been imported. A usable and effective roof, whose purpose would have been for shelter from the sun, not from any rain, would have required a few wooden poles or beams. So whatever he first used for roof material was inadequate to keep from roasting in that intense sun and heat of the area. God, merciful and compassionate, decides to help incorrigible Jonah by providing some shelter from the sun for him. So in verse 6, the first words are, Adonai prepared a castor bean plant. Or more usually, the Lord God prepared a plant or a gourd. What we have here is a very unique Hebrew word combination in Jonah concerning God. In the original Hebrew, the words are Yehovah Elohim. Now, knowing what we now know about Yehovah being God's formal name and Elohim more meaning divine being as opposed to meaning God or gods. Here, this word combination is intended to impart the information that it is Yehovah, that is the particular Elohim, who miraculously prepared this plant for Jonah. After all, as rebellious as Jonah has been and remains, it's hard for an 8th century BC reader to imagine that the same God that Jonah is rebelling against is also providing Jonah shade so that he can sit more comfortably pouting, as it were, waiting to see what happens next. Jonah was, of course, delighted with this plant. I mean, it just grew suddenly overnight, and it provided for him relief from his discomfort. Well, disastrously, however, the very next day, a worm attacks the plant and destroys it. So it withered and it died, and along with it went Jonah's prized shade. Only one full day of shade and relief had been provided for Jonah. One. But it was enough time for him to greatly appreciate it and grow to expect it. Despite many attempts of Bible translators to identify the exact type of plant or the exact type of worm, that's just a useless endeavor. Okay, there's simply not enough information to do that, and I very much doubt it was a castor bean plant. It was just a plant. Now, we are next told that an east wind began to blow. Now, no doubt, this direction of the wind has to do with the side of the city that Jonah has elected to encamp. See, if he was on the west side, he would have been somewhat sheltered from the wind because it wasn't by these great high city walls because it was an east wind. But since he's outside the eastern walls, well, he's bearing the brunt of it. It's a hot, dry east wind combined with the hot sun beating down on him that made him even more miserable. Why didn't he go then back inside the city? It was just right there in front of him. Because he still believed it was possible Jehovah was going to destroy Nineveh as he did with Sodom. He didn't want to risk being inside that city should it happen. So his suffering only increases due to his continuing folly. Jonah becomes so miserable that he utters to no one in particular, he'd rather die than continue to live. Literally, the Hebrew says he willed himself to die. Of course, clearly God wasn't going to do the work of killing him. So Jonah was willing himself to stop breathing. It just didn't work. So God now speaks to Jonah not to chastise him, but to teach. Already God has asked Jonah what right he thought that he had to be angry with God just because he showed Nineveh mercy. Now, he again asked Jonah about his anger, only this time he asked about it over the death of his source of shade, the plant. Jonah not only self-righteously replies that, yes, he is angry about that dead plant, but he's so angry, he wants to die. He really likes the idea of death, doesn't he? So Jonah keeps making his anger and his bitterness so fierce that he can't bear it himself any longer. So verses 10 and 11 are the crux of the lesson. The Jehovah is graciously trying to teach Jonah. And in it he says, you're concerned over the castor bean plant, which cost you no effort. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. So shouldn't I be concerned about the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, not to mention all the animals? Okay. What is God actually saying here? Because what is revealed is yet another attribute of God that further explains who he really is. God is asking Jonah, look, how can it be right that I should strike down 120,000 human lives in Nineveh, but it's not right that I should strike down a simple plant? Now, the reality for we readers and followers of God is we are left to complete this comparison between the people of Nineveh and the plant for ourselves. We should by now, as of course Jonah should, get it. It is as we read in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 43, verses 3 through 5. Woe to me now! Adonai has compounded my pain with sorrow. I am weary from groaning. I can find no relief. Tell him that Adonai says, I will tear down what I built up. I will uproot what I planted. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Well, don't. See, Nineveh was the work of God's hands. He has the right to tear it down. He also has the right to keep it intact and to use it for whatever he purposes. But another important factor is this. Nineveh is a great, important city. It is perhaps the most ancient of cities still in existence in Jonah's day. And although it was impossible for anyone in Jonah's day to know it at that time, God has plans to use Assyria just a very few years into the future to discipline the kingdom of Ephraim Israel for him. Nineveh, Assyria, needed to survive because they would become God's instrument to exile the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom for their rebellion against him. Further, unlike a single plant, Nineveh is home to more than 100,000 living souls, humans and animals, and what all of which God has created. It's important to him. It's far more important than a plant. And yet for Jonah, that plant that has no soul is more important than all those with living souls inside of Nineveh. God created all life, but not all life was created equal. There are basically three spheres, maybe as three categories of life. There's plants, there's animals, and there's humans. And humans sit alone at the top of that hierarchy. Animals next, plants a distant third. God cares the most about human life. He cares for his living animal creatures, but not nearly in the same way. He cares for humans. Now, plants, they're only there for the use and enjoyment of humans and animals. Therefore, God's divine attribute of compassion and mercy, something which Jonah is in full rebellion against, has two faces to it. One face is that he forgives sins of those humans who trespass against his moral code. And the other face shows compassion to humans and animals simply because they are all living creatures with the breath of life in them. Perhaps the most profound part of this lesson to Jonah is this. God's love for his creatures, great and small, in no way diminishes his divinely ordained justice. In point of fact, mercy and compassion are essential, indispensable elements of God's justice system. What seems as a paradox to humans is perfection to God. It's most interesting that our book ends with no response from Jonah. Take notice of that. Jonah doesn't say a word more. Whether it's so or not, I'd like to think that Jonah has finally recognized God's right and that the only proper response is his humble silence. Although the route to the conclusion is different, Jonah agrees with Job. In Job 42, starting at verse 1, "Then at last Job gave Adonai this answer. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this hiding counsel without having knowledge?' Yes, I spoke, but it was without understanding of wonders beyond me, which I don't know. Please listen and I will speak. You said, 'I'll ask questions and you give me answers.' I had heard about you with my ears, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I detest myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Okay, this concludes our study of the book of Jonah.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class Today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app,